All right. This morning we'll be looking at, all right, page 888 of the Psalter Hymnal, Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And today we're going to look through those questions there, question 88 through 91. Before we begin, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this time to be able to come, to be able to study together. We ask, Lord, that it would be a blessing to us, Lord, that the truths that we explore would be sanctifying to us as they conform to your word. Lord, would you bless our time together? May it be fruitful in our minds and in our hearts, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So let's, like we normally do, let's read these questions over together before we jump into discussing what, in fact, they mean. So let's begin in question 88. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things: the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. Why is the dying away of the what is the dying away of the old self? To be genuinely sorry for sin, and more and more to hate and run away from it. What is the rising to new life of the new self? Hearted through Christ, and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. But what are good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, His glory, and not those based on our own opinions or human tradition. Last week, we finished out our time looking at question 87, in which we saw that there is something necessary for those who are saved, and that is that they would be repentant. That repentance is a fruit necessary for those who are, in fact, redeemed, those who are recipients of salvation. Now, that we talked about, that does not mean that repentance is a condition of salvation, but that true faith is necessarily accompanied by true repentance. And so it is that true and genuine repentance that the Catechism is looking at there in these questions here this morning. Now let's begin our discussion of true repentance and on to good works by looking at one passage of Scripture. There's many different passages of Scripture we could look at, but I want to look at Colossians 3. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to read just the first 10 verses of Colossians 3. All right, Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, from the outset here, I want us to notice something about the nature of the life of the one who has been raised with Christ. We need to see that repentance or conversion, as the Catechism says, is subsequent to being raised with Christ. Now, this being raised with Christ that Paul is talking about here in verse 1 is really nothing other than the regeneration that he talks about in Titus 3, or the dying and rising with Christ that Paul talks about in Romans 6, or the being born again that Jesus said is required of any of those who would be his disciples. They must be born again, John 3. Regeneration, as we already know and as we've already talked about, is the work of God's Spirit taking those who are dead and making them alive together with Christ, right? They were dead in their sins, and he raised them together with Christ. And this happens in our effectual call, right? The Spirit comes and enlivens the hearts of men and women as they hear the gospel. Now, when we are born again, we're born into Christ, united to Christ, and therefore in Christ we receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And there's two particular blessings that we probably talk about more than any other blessings that we receive from Jesus. Now, Calvin called it the duplex gratia, the twofold grace. Does anybody know which two benefits Calvin was talking about when he talked about the duplex gratia? Yeah, Bob.
Does it have to do with double imputation?
No. But one of the double imputation is part of one of those benefits. Cricket. Go ahead, Michelle.
Well, it's wrong, right? So
sure. Yes, exactly. Justification and sanctification are those two benefits that Calvin talked about as the duplex gratia, the twofold grace that we receive in Jesus. Now, there's all kinds of other benefits that we receive in union with Jesus, but those are the ones that we typically give the most weight to, because there's a lot to explain in there and unpack about what it means to be justified and what it means to be sanctified and how that works out in the life of the believer. Okay. Now, the catechism here uses this word conversion and uses this word repentance, and it's essentially using them kind of interchangeably, we'll notice. And I think oftentimes when we start talking about conversion, we're thinking about something in particular. We're usually thinking about that initial change that takes place in the life of the believer. Right? You're converted. Right? You were an unbeliever, now you're a believer. That's the conversion. Right? So the Reformers didn't necessarily talk the way that we talk in terms of talking about conversion as kind of this more narrow meaning. So for Ursinus, who's writing the catechism here, he would talk about conversion as being something that's a lifelong process of being converted until you are fully converted, right, in glory with Jesus, which we speak about as sanctification, right? We talk about conversion in terms of that first experience of from death to life, the response that we have. But then we always typically talk about sanctification. That's typically the language that we use. Now, not to go down the rabbit trail of how Reformers talk and the language that they use, but somebody like Calvin, he'll talk about regeneration. And we think of regeneration as being that initial work of the Spirit where we're enlivened, right? New birth. Calvin will talk about regeneration as essentially equating it with sanctification. So it has this kind of progressive character as well as this definitive character. Now, I just say that so that we don't get confused as we're trying to talk about repentance and conversion and sanctification. We're using these things all together, and we'll try to clarify what we're talking about in each point. But really what we're talking about is the transformation that takes place in the life of the believer. That's what we're talking about. All right. So let's talk about the aspects of conversion here.
May I?
Oh, yeah, go ahead.
Since you mentioned language specifically, How much of this is just the language that the reformers were writing in, which of course was obviously not English?
Yeah.
Calvin was mostly writing in Latin, or if he was mostly writing in French?
Mostly in Latin, yeah.
So is this...
Right. I think that's probably some of it too, is the way that the translation has been handed down too, right? So there's all those kinds of things in there. And so that's why particular words are really important, right? Especially in particular instances like propitiation, right? That has to be a word. But we need to make sure that we're allowing the context of those words to speak, not just assuming that we know what we're talking about, right? If you just went to Ursinus and you saw conversion and you only thought about it in the way that you think about conversion, you're going to be really confused about why he's talking about the fact that it takes so long to be converted, right?
But they did say, I think there is also a particular reform perspective that comes out in the way that they were thinking, and we do have to acknowledge that our language is actually new, and it's newer technology that's influencing it. Mm-hmm. I'll give a quick example of that. My grandfather, who was brought up Reformed as a child, and he didn't study theology a lot, so he was taught what the church taught him. And when he was 90-something years old, my niece asked him, "What is your testimony, Grandpa?" And he said, "Well, my testimony is living outwardly for Christ." He kind of like heard that word. He's like, "Well, what do you mean? Your testimony is you living your life for Christ every day." And she was, looking for what was that experience of when you came to Christ.
Yeah. And that's a new thing. And I think that's exactly right. And so, and probably if we were to trace it back, we would see that would have impacted the way that we speak about, generally in an evangelical world, speak about conversion and separate that from sanctification and all those kinds of things. Yeah, that's really interesting. But that's a good point, John. All right, let's talk about those aspects of conversion here. So question 88 gives us two aspects: the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. Now, when we start talking about the transformation that takes place in the life of the believer, we recognize that there are a couple different ways to speak about it. There's a definitiveness to, I'm going to talk about sanctification. There's a definitiveness and there's a progressiveness. Okay? Right, so in Colossians, we see that the scripture says, you have been raised, right? Since you have been raised, seek the things that are above. Scripture also says other places, right? You have died, right? I have been crucified with Christ. Or you have been raised to life in God. And so even from those scriptures there, we see that there's a definitiveness to the work of God in us to change us. So in new birth, the dead are brought to life and the power of sin is broken. And behold, what? New creation, right? What was once old creation, the old man, is now new creation. But that transformation doesn't stop there, right? There is a decisive break with sin that's made by the power of the Spirit. But there's also a progressive nature of the growth of the Christian in grace. That in life, in this new life, the heart and mind and will of man is renewed after the image of Christ. Christians progressively over time incrementally become more and more like Jesus, and they do so in that kind of incremental degree. It doesn't happen all at once, right? So let's talk about what these aspects particularly brought out in question 88 and then 89 and 90 really mean? What does it mean when it says the dying away of the old self? What is that talking about? Well, the first thing there we see is there is being genuinely sorry for sin. That adverb genuinely is really important, isn't it? It's not just being sorry for sin, because there is a possibility of being disingenuously sorrowful for sin. You can be sorry for sin for all kinds of different reasons. And oftentimes that's, even unbelievers are sorry for particular sin, not because it's sin itself, but because of the consequences, right? The harm that's done to relationships. You can be sorry for sin. Sin hurts people. You can be sorry because of the psychological damage you feel. You can be sorry because of the civil penalties that have been placed upon you as you're sitting in prison. You can be sorry because of the financial consequences that your actions have brought upon yourself and your family. And you can go on and on and on and be sorry for all kinds of different things. But being sorry for whatever reason is not true repentance unless it rightly sees both sin and self. There's a difference between what Paul talks about as godly grief and worldly grief. Right? 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And I think Psalm 51 is particularly helpful here in exposing to us and showing us what is godly grief. What is godly true sorrow for sin? David says this in verses 3 and 4, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. This is David's confession after committing sin, committing adultery with Bathsheba. And in those verses, we see that he rightly sees himself. He rightly sees himself there. I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Right? He's not making excuses there in Psalm 51. It's his sin. He owns it. There's no, well, she should have been out there bathing when I could have seen her. And those are some of the ways that we justify sin. Justifying sin is usually a telltale sign that we're actually not sorry for our sin. I know I did X, but, right, if there's a but, that's another one of those telltale signs. So he sees himself rightly, he owns his sin, but he also sees sin rightly. Right? Sin is by nature what? What is sin? Yeah, right? It is first and foremost, though its effects are widespread in terms of our relationships with one another and even sin unto ourselves, but first and foremost, every sin by its nature is transgression against God himself. Right? It's not a mistake, and it cannot be minimized. Yeah, Jen.
It's one of those concepts. I'm so aware of it, particularly with my grandson. And he's been trying to teach him and concept. It's not that he got caught. It's about God.
Yeah. Are you really sorry, or are you just sorry you got caught, right? The thing that every parent asks. Yeah, Ray, go ahead.
You're saying Judas, perfect example of somebody who's, he ended up being remorseful.
Yeah.
But it wasn't the same.
It wasn't genuinely being sorry for sin. Yeah. Because in genuine sorrow for sin, the believer comes to agree with God's assessment about him and what he's done, about the sin that he's committed and himself. And what this question reminds us of is that in seeing sin, the one who has been born of God, seeing that sin, confessing that sin, will hate that sin. Right? Once the sin's been exposed, he's going to hate the sin, and that will result in a turning from it. Right? The flip side of the hatred of sin and why sin is hated is because there is a new love that's been planted in the heart of the one who has been born again. Right? That's from where that hatred of sin comes from. But there's not only the dying in repentance, but also a living in repentance. There's the putting off and the putting on, the dying and the rising. So question 90, what is the rising to life of the new self? Well, first we see that it's a wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a love and a delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. What does every sin deserve? I'm asking you all these shorter catechism questions, right? Yeah, in this life and in the life to come. But the one who confesses their sin finds mercy in the one who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we look further into Psalm 51, we see that in David, right? Restore to me, this is verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And the prayer that follows that is really Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, death to sin, on the one hand, is followed then by life unto God on the other. The two go together. Right? Hatred and turning from sin is replaced by love for God and following his ways. And that's what we saw in Colossians 3 that I read earlier, right? There's the putting off of the old self, putting on the new self in godliness, which is a life that is consistent with new life in Jesus, right? The old man is old because there's an inconsistency with his principle of life as new creation and the life he once lived. Right? The new life is intended to be accompanied by the things of new life. Now, someone may ask whether they are truly converted. It's a good question to ask. Do I have assurance? Do I know that I am indeed a child of God? Well, if somebody comes to you and says, I'm not sure if I'm converted, ask them this question. Do you love God and delight in him and desire to walk in his ways? And therefore, do you hate sin because God hates sin? And then our fruit accompanying your love for God and desire to walk in his ways. See, that's a good question to ask because it gets at the heart of some things, right? It gets at the heart of what genuine repentance, genuine conversion is. And John, like you were saying about your grandfather, that's not just a question that you ask. At some point in your life, did you hate sin? And did you love God? No, this is Christians are ones who persevere to the end. And so it's right now. Do you hate sin? Do you love God? And do you desire to walk in his ways? Well, stemming from that, then, of course, is, well, what does it mean to love God in the way that I live? So the question is asked, but what are good works? What kind of works constitute good works? And the Catechism gives us some really good answers here. The answer marks out for us really those conditions which are necessary in order to define a work as a good work, to be truly good. That they would be good, good works. Right? We all recognize that there are good works that actually don't measure up and they are not good works. We always ask that question about the good works of unbelievers. Here the Catechism gives us really the standard Reformed three conditions for good works. And I think this is really, really helpful for the Christian. There is three conditions. The motive, the standard, and the goal. This is really helpful when we start thinking about Christian ethics and the difference between the good works that Christians do in Jesus as new creation and the good works of the unbeliever. Because we recognize that the unbelievers do a certain type of good works. Nobody is going to say that the unbelieving doctor who cares for somebody and restores them to health because of their work on them is a bad work. No, we're going to recognize there's a goodness of in that. There's a goodness of common grace in that. But the question of good works is, does it measure up to God's standard of what is good? One thing to mention before we look at these conditions is the fact that even as believers, our good works are always mixed with corruptions, right? There's never a time that a Christian does a good work that is purely of itself good, right? There's always tainted things in there. And we recognize that that's the nature of remaining sin and what's required in dying, further dying, and further rising. That those corruptions would be less and less clear and obvious, and that maybe we have to dig a little bit further as we progress in our Christian life to see that, oh, you know what? Yeah, my motive wasn't quite pure there. But that doesn't keep us from doing good works. It doesn't redefine good works either. It just recognizes that Christ, our mediator, purifies any good work that comes from us. I just want to make sure we're clear on that, lest we get some understanding that there's some type of perfectionism that we attain in this life. Yeah?
Sorry, in that sort of motive standard and goal, how is motive different than goal?
Good question. We're getting there. All right, so let's look at those conditions. So the motive is what the Catechism puts first when it says, done out of true faith. True faith, we recognize, rests upon Christ alone. True faith rests upon his merits and his intercession. True faith doesn't seek to justify itself. True faith doesn't seek to merit standing before God. But true faith brings forth true love for God. Every work that does not proceed from love for God is hypocrisy, and without faith there is no love for God. Yeah, Jen.
Are these written words, or is there a book where that specific answer is found? I mean, it's really good, and I'm not going to remember what you just said, and I haven't taken notes, so I'm not going to know where to be able to.
This comes from me. You're going to have to come to me, Jen. Okay, hold on. Let me make a note. At least I hope I didn't take that from somewhere. No, I didn't. I didn't. Not that one, anyway. I think that's really helpful for us to see. It's a necessary thing that we need to see. That faith must be our motive in doing good works. Think about, I won't go there, but think about Romans 14:23. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Because the motive is wrong. Right? Faith issues in love for God, and that is the only right motive for truly good work. So as you think about a good work that you're contemplating doing, is it being done out of faith, which is love for God? Secondly, does it conform to God's law? That's the standard of good works.
Before you...
Yeah.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
It feels like most of the things that I do in my life, I don't sit down and think, should I do this thing? Well, is it done out of faith? And is it conforming to God's law? And is it done for the glory of God? Most of the things...
Right.
99.9% of all things, and most of the things I do in my life, I just do them. And I think that's true of most of them.
And I think that's the way it's going to work when we do good work. See, what we're trying to do here is define, well, what constitutes a good work, right? I don't think, practically speaking, it's possible that we would sit down and get our trifecta of good works written out in a column so that we know, okay, now, therefore I go and do because I'm doing it right. That's just to say that these works are what are consonant with the new nature, the new man. Right? The new man has faith. It may have some issues there, right, with corruption, but there is true faith. Right? Now, I think this one here, the one of standard, I think, is more easily, I guess, practical, right? So the standard, because I hope that we're contemplating in our minds whether or not we should do a good work according to the standard by which we're doing it, which is conforming to God's law. Jen, go ahead. Standard? Yeah.
So
that command, right, it comes from the standard, right? So yeah, okay, you can get your Venn diagram out and shade it in there. Okay. This is just a helpful way that the Catechism is trying to help us understand the goodness of good works. All right, so standard of good works, I mean, we should all recognize that would, of course, be God's word. Anything that he commands or forbids, really anything that proceeds from God's mouth is the standard by which we judge what is right and good and proper that Christians should and ought to do. Because, of course, Scripture is the necessary and sufficient standard of faith in life. And what this helps us to do is recognize, because there is, Jen, and I think this will kind of hit on that, right? There is a sense in which someone may say, well, someone may have good intentions of doing something good, but if the actions don't match God's word, it's not a good work. So I could have faith. I could be resting upon Christ as I'm contemplating doing something, but I could do something that's contrary to God's law, or in addition to God's law, that I don't know if he thinks that's a good work or a bad work. So, for example, and I think the Catechism actually gets at this at the last phrase here, but think about the vow of celibacy. Think about the vow of celibacy. If we put the Heidelberg Catechism in its historical context, and we start thinking about the Reformers and where they came from and what they were doing, right? Celibacy was this vow of celibacy was this like higher kind of mode of Christian existence, right? There's a laity, they procreate, right? Really, but celibacy, I took this vow of celibacy. God must love this. But the reality is, Scripture doesn't tell us that. Scripture doesn't tell us that at all. And in fact, Scripture tells us it's good to get married. It was God's design for husbands and wives to reflect Christ in the church. And if you're not married and you're single, that's okay too. That's good. Right, Paul? I wish everybody was like me, right? So that I could do all these good works for the glory of God. But nowhere in Scripture are people commanded to take a vow of celibacy. But that, in the process of, you know, throughout church history, became really the standard. And it became a requirement even for anybody who would be a minister. And that was quickly repudiated by the reformers, right? Sola scriptura. No way. Katerina Van Bora, get over here, right? All right. So does that make sense, the standard there? The works that are commanded, works prohibited, works that please God, if it's truly a good work, it must be conformed to his word. Go ahead, Sarah. Well, the Nazarite vow is a scriptural vow. But can Christians make vows? Yeah, we do that. Yeah. Well, right, because what you're doing is you're imposing a standard on someone else that Scripture doesn't. So if you yourself say, I'm not going to drink alcohol because of X, not because Scripture forbids it, but because I have this, I don't want to do that for these reasons. Okay. Right? Your conscience bears that. But when you start pushing it on somebody else's conscience. And I think that's what the vow of celibacy ended up doing, was made it a standard that exists outside of God's standard. Yeah, go ahead.
But I think her question is that then people are being a good work. So of course we can make vows, I can abstain from eating meat, or I can abstain from drinking alcohol, or all kinds of things. I'm not sure celibacy is a great example in today's context.
Okay.
But I do think, you know, say they make it from alcohol or that kind of
thing,
is something a person can do. Is that capable of being a good work if you're doing it to the glory of God? Even though it's not, God isn't commanding us, but I'm doing this as my way of serving it as an example, or, you know, I'm being careful.
Yeah.
Like, you know, not going overboard or anything, but just saying, look, I want this to be a good work in a way I can worship.
Sure, yeah, there's ways in which, I mean, we all make decisions every day that aren't, you shall wear a green striped tie today, right? We all, but we're living in the context of God's word. The specifics aren't necessarily there for every single thing that we do. But, you know, we have in Scripture a sufficient and necessary guide for faith and godliness. And we recognize that we interpret Scripture in light of other Scripture, and we apply Scripture by virtue of good and necessary consequence and what Scripture explicitly says. So can it be pleasing to God? Well, yeah, it can be pleasing to God, but let's not make that thing something that thus saith the Lord. That's the problem. Right. Yeah.
1 Corinthians, we instructed here where Paul's talking about eating meat that's been sacrificed.
That's
for some, that's going to be a stumbling block, and it's absolutely fine for you to say there's nothing in Scripture that mandates you do either way, you know, but it's a personal decision. If that's going to help you to have fidelity to what is taught in Scripture, then do it.
I think that's a perfect example. Yeah. I think that's perfect. Thank you. Yeah, John.
So I think it's one thing that's helpful too is just realizing that you're absolutely dependent on, we're totally subject to God for everything. So He is foreordaining the circumstances in our lives to do good works for Him.
Yeah.
So even the very fact that we're in a position to do good works, which we like to take glory for because I got myself here, I put myself in this position, I educated myself in this way, and now I get to do a good work. That's all super selfish. God's ruling your life. You live for Him, and He puts life in front of you, and you live your life for Him. And
yeah,
that becomes good works. Yes, you have to, with regard to a lot of things like abstaining from alcohol and those sorts of things, that's typical, often a form of repentance, where you're saying, there's something in my life that consistently causes me sin, and I need to get it out of my life and abstain from it.
Yeah.
Whether He chooses to use that as a good work in your life, so be it, but it's your calling to not sin.
Yeah.
So it's this balance of, yes, actively living your life for Christ, but always looking back and realizing, I'm grateful to God that He put me in that situation that I can do a good work for Him.
Yeah. Oh, that's really, really helpful. Thanks, Sean. Jen, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, that's so funny because I was thinking that too the other day when I was looking over this, like, oh man, these categories are really helpful. Maybe not so much beforehand, but afterwards to reassess what it is that I did and recognize the deficiencies in there and help us to die and rise, right? Romans 7.
I don't want to do that, I do, a wretched man that I am. That's Paul talking.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the struggle, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I bet it can occur to sometimes too, though. I feel like I occasionally have glimpses of moments where I realize, oh, I did that for my child out of generosity and not because I wanted them to be quiet. You know, like, you're lifting that, or you're seeing a change of, like, thought out and caused me a lot of frustration at one point, and then this happened again, I didn't respond out of frustration. And sometimes seeing this, I think this category can be helpful. My question, though, was, in Scripture, I feel like even in a situation like Paul, we often see these dramatic and radical changes in people's lives when they encounter Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And like Peter, right, he's hiding in the upper room, and then, all they're all hiding, and then there's the Pentecost, and he's out preaching, he's doing all these things, and in our own lives, change is so slow. And I know that that's true for so many of the saints, like we look at like stories of saints' lives.
Yeah.
Can you think of a good like biblical character, though, where we see that kind of a slow, because even the case of David, it's almost like his life declines, not...
Yeah, it seems to decline, not get better, yeah. Yeah, Moses, I mean, Midian, yeah. Jacob, I mean, there's always mix. It's a mixed bag. But I don't think we need to look at, you know, Peter there and say, oh, well, my life doesn't look anything like that drastic change. And actually that... Going back to like how we were talking about conversion, I mean, if we think about the Great Awakenings, especially the Second Great Awakening, I mean, that thing, that conversion experience, the radical change became, well, that's how you judge whether or not you're a true Christian. And what became the devalued manner of Christian life is that ordinary, week by week, moving along, you know, taking the steps forward, realizing that those steps forward were, well, done according to wrong motives, so you step back a little bit, and then, right? And I think that's where we need to be okay. Because that's the way that the Lord changes us. There's a reason why the Lord's Day comes week after week after week, and the pattern is like that. For that very reason, that it's, you know, slow and steady. But it will, but someday there will be a drastic change, right? When Jesus comes in glory, we'll be like him in an instant. And so if right now we're thinking, oh man, the change is just so slow, just look there and say, you know what, someday that big change is coming. Yeah, Ray.
Reflecting back on some comments you made earlier, but sometimes witnessing to somebody, and myself having a Catholic background, and I still talk to family members and others who are Catholic, some follow-up questions are like, you believe you're a sinner? Most of the time they say yes. Now, follow-up question to that is, do you believe you deserve help? But a lot of people don't believe.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's like, to me, that's one of the basis. Like Jesus taught the same thing. If you're not sick, you don't go see. You're not looking for a doctor.
Right. Yeah.
Jesus said the same thing. Unless you believe you're a sinner, you're not going to look for a savior.
Yeah.
And until that sinks into somebody's head, they're not going to be looking to Jesus to be the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, and that, right, that exactly shows us that sorrow for sin piece, right? Rightly seeing yourself and rightly seeing sin. Yeah, thanks, Ray.
I think that there's, like, for, let's say, more instantaneous change, like, that we're looking for is that if you're caught in a sin that is deep in your life, it doesn't mean that you say, okay, God's going to really take a lot of time in my life to work this out, and I need to pray to him. Like, maybe 3 years from now, I'll get my, you know, 3 years sober in, whatever that
yeah.
is on that sin.
Yeah.
He can take that sin away from you immediately.
Yeah.
Just pray and trust that he'll do it, and he will take it away. No matter yeah. how deeply ingrained it is, if you trust him to forgive you of your sins and take them away, you don't have to, you know, go through this path of sobriety kind of thing.
Yeah.
Just expect that you can kill that sin in your life.
Yeah.
That's
a good point, too. The progressive nature of sanctification isn't a justification to put off sanctification. You know what I mean? Sometimes we do that. Well, I'll start reading my Bible every day when I feel like reading my Bible because my motives are all messed up, right? Because I'm just doing it because God's word says it and not because I feel it. And the answer is, do it because God's word says it. And guess what? The rest of it will follow. Right? Don't pretend like you haven't been there. Michelle, yeah.
When we were talking about the good works and reading the three criteria, I just think as the body of Christ, one thing that strikes me, it doesn't say according to our own skill, right? And I think we have a tendency to assign ourselves, or the church leadership kind of assesses our skill and gives us, would you serve in this way and would you do this? And yet, there's a lot of opportunity for us to not just step back and wait for the person who always does this because that's what they're good at. If we see and step out in faith and we have the right motive and standard, there are ways, I think, that we can kind of grow in the good works that we step into that we wouldn't without thinking about it.
Oh, that's a really good point. I didn't think about that. Yeah, that's really good that you know what good works are. You see what good works are, and there's an opportunity there to do good works, and it really isn't dependent on your skill level or your experience, but go and do. Yeah. All right, the last one, and I'm only taking 1 second for this. So the most important one, here, let's take a second for it. The goal of good works done for the glory of God. I think that is pretty self-explanatory, right? What's man's chief end? So it really goes without saying that if our good works aren't unto God's glory, they can't be good works, right? I think that's good. Any final questions about that? Right, because of course we could do it unto our own glory, unto the glory of our particular church, unto the glory of our particular denomination, unto the glory of ourselves. But it is done unto the glory of God, and that becomes the right and proper goal of all good works. Goal, motive, standard. Any questions? Yeah.
Just one comment. Joshua 7:19. Joshua says to Achan, give God the glory. And God did receive glory.
Yes.
Because Achan's sin still gave God the glory. So whether you sin or do good deeds, God gets the glory.
Yeah, right. You can't steal what is rightfully his and what belongs rightfully to him. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that my good work points to my Lord, not to me. Yeah, thanks. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, go ahead. Thank you. All right. John, will you pray for us?
Lord God and gracious Father, we thank you so much for bringing us under your word so that we may know you, that we may know our weaknesses and sin and repent of them and come to you and have a great, joyful desire to live our lives for you.